great truth of grace. And I just want to remind everyone that this coming week, Saturday, November 4th, 1 p.m., all are welcome to attend the marriage ceremony of Esteban Soto and Melinda Muller here in the sanctuary. Refreshments will be provided after in the fellowship hall, and that's going to be this week. And so continue to pray for that, and if you would like to attend, you're welcome to do that. Let's pray as we go forward this morning. Lord, this morning as we look at your word, we thank you for the awesome privilege of having it in our hand, and having it not only in written form, but all kinds of forms today in all the devices that we have. And I just pray, Lord, that our minds would be not only thinking about the Word of God on Sunday, but it would be thinking about it on Monday through Friday and Saturday and then till next week. So, Lord, transform us in our mind with the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that these truths that I've been laying out would be important for us to chew upon, so they would become part of us, and that we would learn to trust in your sovereignty completely in the matter of everything, especially salvation. And Lord, I pray this morning you would just open thy word to us as we look at these passages and convict us and inform us by the word of God of what you accomplished in our salvation. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I heard a commentator ask one time, a well-respected theologian actually, he asked, what is the primary thing the world needs today? And the theologian said, the primary thing the world needs today, more than anything else, is to learn about God. Well, then the commentator asked another question, what is the primary thing the church needs today? And the theologian said, the primary thing the church needs today, more than anything else, is to learn more about God. See, that's what we need the most. And the Word of God provides us that information if we are giving ourselves to the Word of God and to the hearing, study, meditation of the Word of God. So we've been examining the grandest, most joy-producing doctrines in all of Scripture. The great B.B. Warfield once said that Calvinism, by which he simply meant the system of theology that joyfully embraces the rich, comforting, God-exalting, self-abasing, Christ-honoring, biblical message of the sovereignty of God in salvation and in all things, could be summed up in three words: God saves sinners. He saves sinners. That's what he came to do. That's what he planned to do before the foundation of the world. So this morning we are going to be looking at the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. They have been looked at in both ways as we've been looking at the list so far. The radical corruption, I'm looking at the RUPEP one, unconditional election, particular redemption, effectual calling, and then the preservation, and on the opposite side of that would be the perseverance of the saints. Now, perseverance, defined, is really the doctrine which says that those who are the elect, because they have been the object of God's eternal decree of election, and because they have been the object of Christ's atonement, shall continue in the way of salvation, as the same power of God that saved them will also keep and sanctify them until the final salvation. The phrase, the perseverance of the saints, actually is lifted from two verses in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 12 says, there is the perseverance of the saints. And then in that passage of Scripture, it says, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, what is able to help us or enable us to keep the commandments of God or the Word of God and our faith in Jesus Christ. That doesn't just happen because we have the ability to do that. It happens because God is working on us and in us. The phrase really gives the strong impression that God's saving purpose cannot be frustrated by anyone, that none of Christ's true sheep will ever be lost, that nothing can go wrong in regard to our salvation because the saints are guarded by the power of God. Now, saying that, I must say this, that those who are Christ's sheep or considered to be the elect may for a time fall into sin, even radical sin, like such as Peter's denial of Christ. But God restores them. Of course, by fatherly discipline, he restores them to fellowship with himself and with the body of believers, and then assures them again of their eternal salvation. Because one thing that's going to rob you of your eternal outlook of salvation is your own sin. Sin causes us to doubt even our position as believers. So this salvation involves the work of the Trinity. All who are chosen by God the Father in eternity past and redeemed by Christ the Son and given faith by the Holy Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of the Almighty God and thus preserved or persevere to the end. They persevere in faith because he preserves them. So those two things put together. And last time when I was looking at Romans chapter 8 and verse number 30, we saw the chain of events here. The very fact that these whom he justified, those he also glorified. And this is an unbroken chain in Scripture. This is the plan of God. It cannot be changed by anyone. From God foreknowing us to God predestinating us to God actually calling us, and then after calling us, justifies us in Christ, and then will ultimately glorify us. So perseverance has to do with God keeping us and persevering with us until we are in glory with him, until we drop off these bodies and go into glory and we stand in his presence. Now, if you remembered your past science classes, when you learned about the law of inertia, this law teaches that objects at rest tend to stay at rest until acted upon by an outside force, and objects that are in motion tend to stay in motion until acted upon by an outside force. So by way of illustration, before conversion, before you came to Christ, you were in a sense at rest. In other words, dead in your sin, dead to God. And then the gospel came. The power of God unto salvation, and that power moved you, it quickened you, it made you alive from the dead, and then it set you in motion on the narrow path of eternal life, of eternal salvation, of eternal redemption. So in the natural world, God not only created the universe, but he also upholds it. If he should withdraw his power for even a second, the universe would go crashing back into non-existence. God creates and sustains the universe. The same way is true of our spiritual life. God not only recreated us, but he keeps us alive spiritually every single moment. If he should withdraw his Holy Spirit from us, for even a single moment, we too would instantly crash back into our natural depraved natures. So I would like to consider this morning, again, these doctrines of grace, and in a this particular one of that of being the perseverance of the saints. And I'm going to look at it in three ways. I'm going to look at the profession level, and then the heart level, and then the living level. First of all, just looking at it from the profession level. At the profession level, things may seem the same for most people. The responses of faith may look the same for those who really believe and those who profess falsely. We all know someone who at one time was convicted of sin, who earnestly sought relief from the burden of their conscience, and who eventually believed the gospel and put their faith in Christ. Their profession seemed bright. They came to church. They came to prayer times. They lifted up their voice in songs, and they worship with the saints together. And yet, some of them are no longer amongst us. They faded out. They went back to their old lifestyle. They have no desire for the things of God anymore. Or they went back to some dead religious system that just is based on works. We all know somebody like that who professed Christ, and now they're not, don't even care. They got pulled back into the world, back into their old lifestyle, back into their old way of doing things, and they have no desire for the things of God anymore. However, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not rule out backsliding of a believer. The doctrine says that a true believer will not remain in that place endlessly, though. If that person does, that person better put a big question mark beside their profession of faith. So many of God's saints have backslidden, but none have ever apostatized. None have ever departed completely from the faith. And the reason why is because God perseveres and preserves them. He keeps what he has saved. Now, some people who have fallen into sin, but not the grace of genuine salvation, are people like David in the Old Testament, where David fell, but his fall was not total. He fell in committing adultery and then fell in actually being cohort in murdering the wife of the woman he murdering the husband of the wife of the woman that he had adultery with, all right? But we see in Scripture that once David understood and was confronted with his sin, and God had mercy on him not to kill him, because the penalty in the Old Testament for both of those, adultery and murder, were death, God had mercy on him. And this is what he said in Psalm 51, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with your willing spirit." So David knew even then with his grievous sin that because of God's mercy and God's ability to sustain him, David went on to be the man who was after God's own heart the rest of his life. And so God rescued him. And neither were Peter's fall in faith complete, where the Lord even said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And once you have turned again, meaning repented, strengthen your brothers. So even Peter fell but was rescued. And then there are other passages of Scripture that tell us that there's not really any proof that these people actually were believers and fell into sin. I would like you to turn to one of those passages in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 through 20. Actually is listed there two particular people there. Alexander is one, and Hymenaeus is the other. they didn't really have any real grace more than Judas, according to this passage, even though God stepped in and did something about it, where it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So here, there's really no evidence that these men had the gift of grace and returned to the Lord. It doesn't mention that they did. So these sinful falls of the saints are not recorded in Scripture for our imitation, of course. They are recorded for our warning. We are warned to take heed to ourselves when it's concerning sin. We are warned to watch against temptation. We are warned to stand up in spiritual warfare, and we are warned to resist temptation when it does come. Remember, temptation is not sin. Sin is when you give in to the temptation, when you bite, right? So you can be tempted. You're going to be tempted every day of your life in some way or another. But that's not the sin. The sin is when you kind of play with it, and then you start thinking about it, and then it starts looking good to you, and then you finally take it, and then you fall into sin. So these examples are given to us so we don't fall into sin. So on the professing level, some people may look like they're believers, but really they are not believers. It's just like the parable of the sower. People heard the word of God. They responded even with joy to the word of God, and yet at the end, because of trials and tribulations, because of the cares of the world, they fell away. And then Titus tells us that someone can be a professing unbeliever, and yet their unbelief is proof by how they live their life, where it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." And of course, there is the repentance that leads unto salvation, and there's a repentance that's just a worldly repentance that produces only death. So we see in the book of Hebrews the dimensions of enlightenment, where people can be introduced to the word of God, and they could have all the knowledge they need to come to Christ, and they don't come to Christ, right? And so if they don't come to Christ, there's no other sacrifice for sin. They end up trampling under their feet the very truth that could save them. And there are people like that. And of course, Jesus warned those who cast out demons and did miraculous works. And when Jesus examined them, he said to them in Matthew 7, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do iniquity." So it is not in the initial profession, but in the underpinning truth, which is the continuing preservation of God for his saints. Now, here are some Old Testament passages that I'd like you to turn to, just to, these scriptures come under this particular truth. Psalm chapter 37, verse number 28. Let's look at that, a couple in Psalm, and then one in the New Testament, a couple in the New Testament, and then we'll look more directly at John chapter 10. But look at Psalm 37, verse number 28. And it says this. Of course, these new, Old and New Testament passages teach that God preserves his people. In Psalm 37, 28, it says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. So that particular passage of scripture, you can see there that God does not forsake, notice, the godly ones, not just anyone, a particular group of people that he has his attention on. And of course, those are people that are preserved forever. But who are they preserved by? They are preserved by the Lord. All right. And then again in Psalm, look over to Psalm 121, verse number 3, and then verse number 7 and 8. Psalm 121, verse number 3. Again, these passages of scripture are just undergirding this particular truth that God preserves his people. It says in verse number 3 of Psalm 121, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Aren't you glad God doesn't fall asleep at the wheel? He doesn't. He doesn't slumber concerning us. And then look over verse 7 and 8 of that same passage. It says, the Lord, verse 7, will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. So this is the assurance that we are getting in the Word of God, that God is for his people. He is ready to support his people, to undergird his people, and to cause them to continue on in their belief and in their faith. And then, of course, in the New Testament, there's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 18. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse number 18, and it says there, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. So that this passage of scripture, if you notice in it, it says that God does the rescuing, and then he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So God, in his plan of salvation, has in his mind that when he saves somebody, they will continue in their salvation till the day they die, right entering into the heavenly kingdom. So see, these truths, when we understand them, they bolster our faith. They give us confidence that our salvation is something that we don't keep ourselves saved. God keeps us saved, but we cooperate with God once we're believers to put into practice the means of grace that God's given us, the preaching of the Word of God, the study of the Word of God, the prayer, the fellowship of believers. All those things are put in place for us to have our faith strengthened. And so right in that passage of Scripture, we see that he brings us right into his heavenly kingdom. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse number 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we see that passage of scripture is something where the Lord is preserving his people, and he's preserving them right until the end, until we see him. So God's faithfulness began our salvation by calling us. His faithfulness guarantees the ultimate completion of our salvation. And of course, there's other passages of scripture that I'm not mentioning. I'll probably get to it when I look in 1 Peter, but it says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So those scriptures really give us the sense that the Lord is involved from beginning to the end, and even on a daily basis in our life to complete the work that he started. So what God begins, he finishes. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So a Christian's confidence resides not in himself, but in God. God can guarantee a believer's preservation. And he does that because God supplies to us security for the saints. Because the question may come up, and it does come up, how can you be sure that you'll never perish? How can you be sure that when you die, you'll go into the presence of God? Well, God has given us certain points of security. I want you to take your Bibles now and turn to John chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I mentioned this passage already, but I want to read it again. In Hebrews 9:12, it tells us that not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then it tells us, thus securing an eternal redemption for us. So for the saints, there are actually several points of security from John chapter 10. And they are very simple. There's nothing real complex about them, but they are something that gives us great security in our faith when we begin to think about them and understand them and apply them to ourselves. And the first point of security is this, that our eternal security, our security is eternal. In John chapter 10, in verse number 28, he says at the end of the verse, actually the beginning of the verse, and I will give eternal life to them. So in other words, in this gift, the nature of this gift that he gives to them, the shepherd gives to them, is that he gives to them saving faith. Now that this means that their life is forever. And you know, you heard the statement, you know, once saved, always saved. And people throw that around sometimes, but they throw it around sometimes with the thought that, oh, God saves me, but then I can do whatever I want after I become a believer, and that what I do somehow has nothing to do with my profession of faith, right? And so if that theory is correct or was true, and a born-again believer could lose his faith and become lost, then the last thing he could say is that the believer has eternal life. So if somebody makes a profession and along the line they believe that they could lose their salvation, then I could never tell them from the Word of God that, listen, when you're a true believer, you have eternal life. Just like 1 John 5:13 says, these things I've written unto you that you, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So in Scripture, God wants us to know with great assurance that we have eternal life. And so this, the nature of this gift has been given by the shepherd to the sheep. But also, this gift has a promise to it, and the promise really brings us to the second point of security, and that is this, that the first one is that he gives us eternal life to them, but the second point would be that security is guaranteed. It says in verse number 28, and they will never perish. So the saints are really God's property. They are sealed and will be guarded right down to the day of redemption. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the guarantee that they will not be lost. That is the guarantee that we have. And how do we know that? Because in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 13, and then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30, it tells us that. It says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. Of course, that seal is the seal of ownership. That once you become a believer, God owns you, and he puts his seal upon you, and that seal will remain because the only one who could break that seal is God, and he's not going to break it because he's the one who secured it. And so there's the security we have as believers. And then, of course, there is the passage of Scripture again is they will never perish. That's the promise that goes along with that second one. And then there is a third one, and here's the nature of a united commitment of the Godhead in our salvation. And what I'm calling this one is that the third point of security is multiplied. And what do I mean by that? Look at verse number 28, what it says. He says, I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's Jesus speaking there, right? So no one can snatch us out of the hand of Jesus. We already learned that we're sealed by the Spirit of God. And then notice in verse number 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So in other words, we have a multiple points of security in the Godhead, because actually a triple security, the Father, no one could snatch us out of the Father's hand, then no one could snatch us out of the Son's hand, and no one could break the seal that the Spirit of God put upon us once we became believers. So you see that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is everywhere in Scripture. It's everywhere, and it's for our confidence. So if God has his hand on you, who can possibly snatch you from it? No one could do it. No one could snatch you from it. And part of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation do it? No. Or distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. That can't do it. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. For I am, here it is, convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here it is at that profession level, God gives us a points of security to know that we are genuine believers and that God has his hand on us, and no one could mess with that. Not even demons could mess with that. Demons have no power over you or me when it comes to our salvation. Oh, yes, they can tempt you. They can torment you. They have many influences against believers because you have the image of Christ stamped on you now, but they cannot rob you of anything that God gave you, unless you give it to them. And believe it, if you do, they'll take it and they'll wreak havoc in your life. But God doesn't want us, he wants us to stand strong against the deceptions and the traps of Satan, so we would stand strong not in our own power, but in the power of the Lord. So at the heart level, as we move on, is that the useful nature of this doctrine is found in the consistent perseverance of the saints. Why will a true believer continue in the faith and not turn back into a life of habitual sin? Why won't they do it? Now, it's never because you become perfect. You'll never become perfect. But the direction of your life is that you are heading towards heaven, but while you're heading there, God's making you holy. He's making you godly more than you were before. And as you do that, you're beginning to think as God wants you to think. You're beginning to understand that the Christian life is not, it's an impossible life without the power of God. All right? So we also know that God's worked in us, where it tells us in Philippians again, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the saints will be identified in Scripture by really four distinct facts, and we'll stay right there in John chapter 10. So who are those who persevere? It's the saints and none other. They're the only ones who persevere. And how can you recognize these saints, that these are Christ's sheep? Well, the very fact that we are sheep, right? And so the points of, these are the passages that I looked at. The four distinctives of Christ's sheep is Christ's sheep have saving faith. In verse number 26 of John chapter 10, it says very clearly, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, of course, I'm using that in reverse. They were commanded by God to repent and believe, but they did not repent and believe. But we do know that those sheep who did repent and believe were sheep that had saving faith, that the Holy Spirit enabled the heart of a believer to come to Christ for salvation and eternal life. And when that person comes to Christ by the Holy Spirit's sweet drawing, as I mentioned last time, the sinner comes to Christ with full consent without even realizing that there was a secret influence that had been exercised in their heart when they actually trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. So the sheep have saving faith. What does that mean? It means that the sheep come to the place where they forsake all human means of salvation. Everything that they were trusting in is cast on a garbage pile. If they were trusting in their good works, it's cast on the garbage pile. If they were trusting in their religious system or their church, it's cast on the garbage pile. If they were trusting in their own philosophy of life, it's cast on the garbage pile. See, they realize that there's all those things have no nutritional, spiritual value for saving the soul or making one right with God. Even Paul understood in the Word of God that he was trusting in things that would damn his soul. That Paul was of the right race, he was with the right rank, he was from the right birth, he was in the right religious system, and yet he desired to keep the law, and he realized none of those things could save him. All those things, and especially the law, could bring him to Christ, but even the law could not save him. So in other words, he had to make an exchange. He had to exchange all the things he was trusting in to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Even Matthew chapter 16, 26 says this. It says, for what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's really nothing you can give in exchange for your soul. And the only exchange you can possibly make is leave aside all the things you're trusting in and trust in Christ alone. So that's what saving faith is. And saving faith also includes that at that point in your life, you are turning from those things. You're turning from your sinful life. You're turning from your unbelief. You're turning from that. And why is that? Is because you are turning to the shepherd that can save you and that laid down his life for you. If you're still there in John chapter 10, if you notice in verse number 9, it says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So you realize that, listen, the doorway to heaven is right through Christ. That's the doorway to heaven. And now you understand that, you know that. See, sheep have saving faith. They have the knowledge it takes that's been given by God to know how to be made right with God. They know that this is the door. The door is Christ. He's the shepherd. We have to go through that door. Why? He's the one who laid down my life, his life for my life, so I can be saved. And then we press on through that door. And then also saving faith, really, you come to the place where you are committed to Christ as the Lord. He's now your master. The biblical, that biblical faith demands and produces costly and radical changes in one's life. In essence, you have a supreme commitment to Christ. No one else, not additions, not more than him, but just him. You believe God's gospel message, you repent of your sin, you transfer your trust to Jesus Christ, and by a simple transfer of that trust in Christ alone is someone saved, is his sheep saved. So when that call comes to the sheep, a second distinctive becomes very evident in the life of a sheep. And remember, sheep are very dumb animals. They have to be led by a shepherd. They cannot fend for themselves. A wolf can fend for themselves. Even though wolves go in packs, sheep cannot fend for themselves. They have no sharp teeth. They have no claws. They can't run fast. They're not really that smart. They can't even fight off an animal when an animal comes against them. That's why sheep need shepherds, because the shepherd protects the flock. The shepherds are the ones who watch out for the flock. And of course, there's no one greater than Jesus Christ as our shepherd, and he will always lead us beside still waters and green pastures. He will always comfort our soul and lead us all the way to the end into his kingdom. That's what he's going to do. So the second thing that sheep have is that they hear his voice. Look at John chapter 10, verse 16. It says, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd." Of course, the other flock are Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles, all right? So he's calling people. Even today, he's still calling people into that flock. But if you notice, real simple, what do sheep do? How do you know they're sheep? They listen. All right, now, let me explain that, because in verse number 27, it says the same thing. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So that we hear the voice of God. Oh, before we didn't hear. Before we were stiff-necked, hard of hearing, dead. We couldn't hear God's voice. Maybe we thought we did, and we interpret it in our own way. But to hear Christ's voice means more than being familiar with his words as they are recorded in Scripture. More than believing that they are his words. The Lord is requiring more than simply listening respectfully and believing what he says. What it means is that his sheep submit to them. They submit unreservedly to his authority as a master. Remember, Christ is our master. Sin used to be our master, but it was a cruel master. Christ is a good master. And so we submit to him as the master, and his sheep also respond promptly to the orders. We don't give excuses every time the Lord wants us to do something. If the Lord says to do it, you know what we're doing as sheep? That's what I want to do. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm planning to do. Why? Because God said to do it. See, they listen to his voice. So, in other words, listening means to obey him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll what? Obey me. I don't know why that concept is so hard for people, but it is difficult for people. You love Christ? Well, why don't you do what he says in the Word of God? Why don't you just do it? Maybe it's because you don't really love Christ. Maybe you love something else. And you know what? The bottom line is this. You do what you love. You do what you love. I do what I love. But I tell you what, in a sheep's heart, they want to listen to his voice to the point where their obedience is their love for him. See, that's what their obedience is. It's not an obedience where you have to do this, and if you don't do this, that's not the obedience God wants. He doesn't want any unwilling spirits. He wants sheep that follow him, right? That listen to his voice. They're in tune with the word of God. When the word of God is spoken, man, they are ready. They are ready to take it all in, and then they are ready to take it in and evaluate their own life. And how are they doing with the Lord? And then they want to follow That's what they want to do. They want to follow. Hey, good passage of scripture. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs, of course, is a keen book on God's wisdom. But in this passage of scripture, it has to do with the very fact of someone listening, this case, a son listening to the voice of his father. Now, come on, dads, do your sons always listen to your voice? Moms, does your daughters always listen to your voice? They may say they do. Yes, mom. Yes, dad. I'm going to do it. And then what do? They don't do it, right? Didn't I tell you that? Like, how come you're not listening? So they heard the words, but they did not define them as doing them. Look what it says in this passage, Proverbs 8, verse 32. It says, now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Verse 33, heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Verse 34, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorsteps. Now, what is that a picture of? A doorpost. What is that a picture? It's a picture of somebody who's following the wisdom teacher around, waiting for him to speak. And when he speaks, he's not letting any word fall down to the ground. He wants to listen because he knows this person has the words that I need for this life. And not only that, this person has the words that I need to persevere in the faith. Because even though perseverance is our part, preservation is, in a sense, God's part, all right? We both cooperate together. So that's what you and I are. So we have saving faith that has been given to us as a gift. We hear now, our ears are open to hear the voice of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And then back to verse number 27, there's the next thing that we see there, and it's really the third point of distinction between others and the sheep, is that the Christ's sheep are known by him. Look at verse number 27 again. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. See, this is the bottom line there. What really matters is not that you know God, but that he knows you. See, that's now, of course, it goes both ways, right? But it starts with God knowing you. And if God knows you, everything changes. If you know God, everything changes in your life. See, you're known by God. Knows me? Who am I? I'm a speck. I'm a little grain of sand, in the vast beaches of the world. But God knows me. He knows my name. You know, when you're reading through the Old Testament and you're reading through all those lineages, you know, this begat this, and you say, well, I think I'm going to skip over this. Don't skip over it. Because then I thought, as soon as you're reading all that, just remember this, God knows your name. He knows those people. He knows who belongs to who. He knows what family they're in. See, God knows you. And that, of course, should change you if you know that God knows you. In verse number 15 of John chapter 10, it says this, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. So here, a union and a communion with Jesus Christ, with the shepherd, becomes deeper than any other union that we could ever have. God loves us first, then we love him. And we're continuing every single day to love him more. And I would say to people this, listen, you know what's going to really keep you from sin? Loving Christ. That's what's going to keep you from sin. Because when I don't want to sin against a person. It says in Scripture, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in Romans 8:28, that famous passage of Scripture, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to what? To those who love God. and to those who are called according to his purpose. You think God doesn't know if you love him or not? But I tell you what, if you're not obeying him, you have to question whether you love him and how far you've grown in your love for him. If you are, if you're a true believer, all right, we have to question, am I really loving God? All right, so saying all that brings me to the next distinctive of sheep, and this is it. In verse 27 of John chapter 10, the sheep follow him. They follow me, it says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They follow me, and I give life, eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, and of course, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Christ's sheep have a heart inclination to love God and to show it by their obedience. That's the bottom line. They show it by their obedience. And as soon as sheep hear the voice of their true shepherd, they follow, or in other words, they obey him. They are not bent on following the flesh. They are not bent on the solicitations of Satan. They are not bent on the ways of the world. No, they are bent on following Christ, whatever it takes. And you hear people say that the Christian life is hard, and I just mentioned the Christian life's not hard, it's impossible. But it is something that we can actually live because God is giving us the power to live it. And what is he's doing? It says in Scripture that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. So he's given us a power in Scripture. And then it says there, for we were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So here it is. There's that guardianship, the shepherding of your soul that comes from God to us, which gives us great assurance that God has his hands on us and rescues us all the time from bad situations, doesn't he? He rescues us from the way that we wanted to go. God said, no, you're not going that way. You're going this way. And whatever it takes to get you there, I'm going to get. And that's when God disciplines us. And he puts a lot of things in our life, all kinds of things in our life to get our attention, to get us back on the road that we are persevering and cooperating with the Holy Spirit of God. So only those who hear and are known of Christ and who follow him shall never perish. Only those who bear these distinctive marks can lay claim to eternal security. If you are Christ's sheep, what evidence do you show? Nowadays, if someone applies for a passport, they require like 3 to 6 points of identification. You need a birth certificate, driver's license, marriage license, military discharge papers, you know, current phone number and all that kind of stuff. And you have to prove who you are and who you say you are. So the burden of proof is put on you. As a believer, the burden of proof is really put on the Lord and us, that we are to have fruits of repentance in our life. So God's saints are distinguished from all other people, not only by what he has done for them, but also by what he has worked in them. The saints are endowed with a new life, a spiritual life, a supernatural principle of life, a new nature, which affects their whole soul. That's why Paul says in Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation, a new creature. All things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Now, that's an important shift of stance and change in sphere because the apostle is really viewing all people as either in Adam or in Christ. A believer moves from one place to another. In other words, all who are in Christ, at least in this passage, are new creation. and all who are in Adam or remain in Adam are still linked with the old things being the old Adamic nature, the old corruption, old habits, the old sinful being, which is enslaved to sin. But those who are associated with Christ are in Christ and find themselves in a new position, in a new sphere, in a new place. Old things truly have passed away, but all things have become new. And even though there's still dangers in the Christian life of the flesh, of the world of Satan, old things have passed away and all things have become new. So, what does the doctrine of perseverance of the saints teach us? What does it teach us? If a person is totally depraved, I guess I've been saying it wrong, and cannot do anything to help himself spiritually, and if God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of election, choosing the elect on the basis of his will and his will alone, and if Christ's death was for the elect, guaranteeing their salvation, and if God calls the elect irresistibly, then it follows that God will assure the final salvation of these elect. That is, they will persevere to the final end, right into glory. That's what will happen to them. And that probably is the greatest foundational security that we could ever have in our Christian life, is that our salvation is not kept by us, but kept by God while we cooperate with the growth process. That's what the Word of God teaches. So there's two passages that I kind of want to leave you with this morning. And the first one I mentioned last week, but again, I want to highlight it again. It said, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then another two passages of scriptures in Jude. Notice what this says. It says, now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's the whole passage. But there is, you want to have great joy, then these particular truths will cause you to maintain your great joy and to be able to answer the questions with some level of confidence. Are you one of Christ's sheep? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you obey him? Do you desire more than anything else to follow Christ? And do you sense that the old things of your life have passed away, and since you've become a believer, new things have come? And that you don't want to look back to your old life, you want to look forward to where God's taking you. If you could answer those questions with confidence, then you should be confident today that God has a hand on you and that no one will snatch you from your secure position because of what he has done. In other words, salvation is of God alone. Exclamation mark for that one. All right? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truths that you give us in Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that you would take these, and I pray, Lord, you would cause them to be reminders in our mind, in our heart. That, Lord, when trouble comes in our life and when we're a little confused, and, Lord, we don't see clearly at that point, I pray that our heart and mind would continually go back to a truth like this, knowing that even though my faith seems to be faltering, you have your hand on me, and you're not going to give up on one of your sheep. You're going to shepherd them. You're going to watch over them, and you're going to protect them and cause them to be secure in their faith as they put all their trust upon you, Lord. So thank you, Lord, for this truth. And I pray, Lord, that we would not forget it, but it would remind us every day of the great work you've done on our behalf. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.